At this time, we'll dismiss the teenagers to the rock and the fifth and sixth graders to the cave. As the ushers come down and we receive the morning offering. As was mentioned, Ken is with the group of individuals that are on the missions trip this morning, so I get a chance to share with you, and excited about doing that. We're actually going to start a new sermon series that we're going to team teach over the next few weeks together. There'll be a group of us, a different face, over the next few weeks, so that's exciting. Have you noticed that people are obsessed with the end of time? Have you noticed that people are obsessed with this concept? There are books, TV shows, movies, all about this idea of an apocalyptic event, this ending of all things. Some of the things we see, whether it's aliens or zombies or natural disasters, disease, war, whatever it may be, we can't get enough. Look at your television set, the Walking Dead, a TV show that's based on a comic book. It's in its sixth year. It's now being broadcast around the world, and it's estimated that 14.8 million people watched that show in 2014. 14.8 million people, that's a lot. Another show that talks about the end of the world is a show called The Last Ship. Last Ship is a TV show based on a virus which started to spread. And everybody in the world got sick except for this one ship, this one Navy battleship that was sent off to Alaska to find the cure and didn't even know it. And then they came back and it's complete chaos. Everyone has this virus that's killing them. You can watch that tonight at 9. It's pretty good. And then we also have movies about that. There's a movie out right now called San Andreas. San Andreas is a movie about a massive earthquake on the San Andreas Fault. It plays today at 12:45 at Springdale. And its opening weekend, it grossed $54.6 million. Let that wash over you for a minute. $54.6 million. We're a little obsessed with the end of the world. And in fact, this has always been the case. Additionally, there are leaders, both spiritual and political and social, that like to stand up and predict the end of the world. It's happened historically over and over again. I'm going to highlight a few of those. Some of the more famous ones in 66 CE or AD, Simon Bar of the Essenes predicted that there would be a Jewish revolt against the Romans and the final battle that would end all time. And they were so excited about that Simon went out and made commemorative coins, the first collectible QVC coins you could buy. The next one was, and there's many of them, I'm not going to tell them all, there's hundreds of these, but next one all I want to highlight is in 1000, the year 1000, Pope Sylvester II predicted that the apocalypse would happen and that there would be massive riots, and actually riots did occur, and they ended up having riots as the Europeans would all try to pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In 1600, Martin Luther predicted the year 1600 that the world would end. Not Martin Luther, the Reformationist, was the one that predicted that. In 1658, Christopher Columbus, who discovered our country, or at least is given credit for it, predicted that, he said that the world was created in 5343 and that it would last 7,000 years, so he assumed the world would end in 1658. In 1836, John Wesley, the founder of the Wesley Methodist movement, which had a major impact on a lot of churches, including ours today, he wrote that Revelation 12:14 referred to the years 1058 through 1836 when Christ would come back. In 1968, Charles Manson, an authority from Ohio. My grandmother knew Charles Manson, by the way. She said he was a demented kid. Long story. Manson predicted that a race war would occur in 1968. And he actually ordered some of his followers to go out and try to make it happen. And he based this on a Beatles album. I guess this is as good a source as any. In 1982, Pat Robertson said, I'm sorry, in 1976, Pat Robertson said that the world would end in 1982. And then we have Nostradamus. Most of you have heard of him. The mythical projector of things, and said a lot that was true, but he stated the king of terror would come from the sky in 1999, and 7 months later led to fears of the end. Then we have probably the one I remember the most, the Y2K bug. Anybody remember the Y2K bug? Computer's going to crash. The banking system's going to fail. You won't even be able to get gasoline. And remember the Y2K bug, that New Year's Eve, I was with some friends, and we sat and watched TV, and they highlighted these people around the world that had big pallets and skids of water and have wondered for years what they did with that water. Probably still drinking it. But that was also picked by Isaac Newton. It was also picked by people like Jerry Falwell. So the year 2000 was a very popular one to pick. In 1990, Pat Robertson tried again. Remember, in 1976, he said it would end in 1982. Well, years later, in 1990, he said it would end on April 29th, 2007. This time, he even picked the day. One of the other big ones that we talk about all the time that's been historical is the Mayan calendar. Some of you remember the Mayan calendar, and that the world was going to end at 6:11 in the morning on December 21st of 2012. And even future predictions have been made right now. Whether you realize it or not, we're in the middle of a very popular prediction by John Hagee and Mark Blitz. They claim that the blood moons would take place and that these represent biblical prophecies relating to the second coming of Christ. Now, I want you to know this morning, I'm not here to minimize or make fun of any of these people. I'm not here to criticize them, because I do, in fact, believe this world will end. And that every day we breathe and live and walk around this planet, we are closer to that end. That we're closer to the end than we ever have been as people. But the truth is, no one really knows. Jesus said, but concerning the day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels or even the Son, but only the Father. And since this is something that people are talking about, we thought it'd be good to do a little sermon series, but not talking about the end of the world, but putting a twist on it and talking about the end of your world. Because whether the world comes to a screeching stop and everything comes to an end today, tomorrow, next week, next month, is secondary to the time your world's going to end. Death is something that none of us will escape, and it's a sure reality for all of us. And just like you can't predict the end of the world, you cannot predict the day of your death. The end of your life. We give a lot of attention to it, whether we realize it or not. We do all the right things to delay it. We eat healthy, or at least try to. We exercise, or at least try to. Some of us are trying to quit smoking or quit drinking, or we wear seat belts and we don't run with scissors. All things that we try to do to prolong our life. But we don't pay a lot of attention to what happens the moment that we die. A lot of times we kind of gloss over that. And so we're going to talk about that. I'm not here to try to be morbid or scare you. I don't believe in the turn and burn gospel where you try to scare people into a relationship with God. Because the problem is you scare them for a half an hour or an hour, and then they go about their life and nothing changes. That's not what we're about as a church. We're about true life change and truly figuring out who God is and having a relationship with Him. But I do want to take a moment to help you prepare. I wanted you to help you think. You see, like many of you, I'm going on a vacation this summer. And we've talked about it, and we've planned it, and we've done all the right arrangements, and we put a lot of preparation into it. You know, we've done a lot, but there's also a lot more that needs to be done. Well, at least for my wife. There's packing. Is the van ready? Does the oil need changed? What about the food? What are we going to eat? We're going to eat out, obviously. I mean, that's what everybody does. But what about snacks? I've got three kids, and they're hungry all the time. And then, of course, you have to have sunscreen. Can't live without sunscreen. And we've planned so much for this 1 week. We spent a lot of time on it. Or how about a wedding? Our neighbor across the street recently invited us to her wedding. Her name is Emily. She used to watch our kids when they were little, and now she's all grown up and got married a couple weeks ago. And when you plan for a wedding, you put a lot of time into it. There are invitations that have to go out. You've got to plan for flowers and food and pictures, and the list goes on, and it makes your head hurt if you think about it, and your checkbook. And so whether it's a wedding that lasts but an hour, or whether it's a vacation that lasts maybe for a week, we put all this planning in, but yet when we talk about our death, the end of our life, the end of our physical body, we spend so little time thinking about it and so little time talking about it. And so this morning I want to spend a few moments talking about the day, that day that our body expires and what happens. The first thing that happens, the moment that you breathe your last breath and your physical body dies, is the resurrection. The first thing that happens is the resurrection. Acts chapter 24, verse 15 says, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both just and unjust. It says we'll all be resurrected, not just the good guys, not just the bad guys. All of us will be resurrected on that day. The moment we breathe our last breath, there will be an instantaneous transformation where we're resurrected to appear before God. It says both just and unjust. So whether you're someone who's spent their life noble like a Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, or whether you're a person like a Charles Manson or a Bin Laden, we will all be resurrected on that moment in that time, the moment our physical body dies. The moment our physical body dies, our spirit and soul will be immediately transported to the presence of God. The Bible talks about the resurrected body also, but we're not going to talk about that today. Well, that's going to be part of our future series. What I'm talking about here is not when our physical bodies are resurrected, but our spirit to be resurrected before God. And this is something that happens immediately when we stand before Him. And it's not just, so you may want to look at this and say, well, the Bible says that, so how do I know it's true? There are a lot of other teachings out there. There are people that believe once you go in the ground that that's the end. There are people that believe and teach that once you go in the ground, you come back, maybe as a squirrel, or a goat, or a dog, or a tree. So how do we know the Bible's right? Well, if you look at creation, I believe it testifies to that. Everything in creation goes through a process of living and dying. If you took a seed, put it in your hand, it looks like it's something that's dead. They're dried out, not much use. But if you take that seed and you put it in the earth, and you cover it up, and you water it, and you take care of it, eventually what spouts forth is new life. Or perhaps butterflies. My daughter brought home from school this bag of worms. They were milling around, and I said, what in the world what is that? She said, it's butterflies. And I said, no, those are worms. This plastic bag. She said, Dad, this is a butterfly kit. We're doing it for school. And I'm like, okay, but don't let the worms out in the house. So after a few days, these butterfly worms kind of squirted around and they attached themselves to the top of this butterfly kit. You can buy it on Amazon or eBay. And I went to my daughter's room and I said, can you throw that out? The worms died. And she said, Dad, they're butterflies. So a few days later, I go in her room and she's holding this little cage, this plastic little bag that had the butterflies in it. She said, look, Dad, butterflies. And then she went outside and thought, I'm going to let them out. And then she cried because they flew away. But new life. You wouldn't think something as ugly as a caterpillar worm could have something that beautiful emerge from it, with all the brilliant colors. So the first thing that happens after you die is the resurrection. What's the second thing that happens on that day? You breathe your last breath, you immediately are resurrected to stand before God. The second thing that happens is the judgment. The judgment. There are actually two judgments that will happen in this moment of time. And this is the first one. We all have an appointed time to stand before God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this, "But all are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." We're all destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. When we breathe our final breath and our body expires and life as we know it comes to a screeching halt, we stand before God. We're resurrected to be in front of Him, and we are judged. And we have a picture of what that judgment looks like. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 says this, "And I saw a great white throne, and I saw the one who was sitting on it, the earth and sky filled with His presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were open, including the book of life. And anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." This judgment is often referred to by the church as the great white throne judgment. And it's because you can see that the imagery of a great white throne. And there's another judgment we'll talk about later, but we're going to call it the great white throne to distinguish the two. This is the time that we stand before God face to face, and He's going to evaluate whether or not our name is in a book. And the book is called the Book of Life. We will stand before God from the oldest and those that lived the longest to the ones that had short lives to everyone in between. We will all stand before God, and He's going to go down the ledger and look for our name to see if it's in the book. This is probably the point of the greatest controversy in the church today. You see, there are millions of people that miss the mark on this point. Millions of people believe that God, being a gracious God, God's a good guy and a good God, and He loves everybody. So since He loves everybody, I'm going to stand before Him. He's going to say, "Come on in." And He's not going to measure me based on the idea of my name being in a book, but He's going to measure me as a good guy or a good gal. And as long as I haven't done something really, really bad, and I'm not talking about speeding or telling a white lie. A lot of people believe as long as I haven't done something really, really bad, like kill somebody, run somebody over with my car, I'm going to make it to heaven. A lot of people have that in their mind. If I'm just good enough, or if I'm better than average, you know, we do that in life. We kind of grade ourselves against other people. We compare our success and our failure against our neighbors and our family and our friends. And so as long as I'm good enough, it's okay. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it's going to come down to one thing that separates us, and that is if our name is in the book of life. God doesn't compare us against other people. God doesn't compare us on our goodness. He compares us against His holiness and His perfection. We are not measured against each other. You're not competing with me. You're being measured against God. And God is holy. And God is just, and God is perfect. And so then you would say, well, then I don't stand a chance. No, you don't on your own. On your own, you stand no chance of an eternity with God. That's the reason why Jesus came. That's the reason why Jesus died on a cross. Jesus came and died on a cross so that you could know Him, and He could stand in that gap between you and a holy Father, between you and a holy God. This is the first judgment, and it comes down to that one thing. Is your name in the book of life? Is your name in the roll call? Are you going to make the cut? And you know, it's not about being good. It's about a relationship. It's not about being nice. It's about knowing God. It's about serving Him. And it's not even about a sinner's prayer. At the end of the service, I'm going to lead us through a sinner's prayer. But it's not even about the sinner's prayer. It's about a relationship. It's about a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And if we don't have that relationship, nothing else will matter on that day. Nothing else will matter on that day. So if you're here this morning and you're sitting there and you're kind of worried about that, you're thinking, well, I'm not sure. I've got good news for you. Your life's not over yet. And you can make a choice and a decision to turn toward heaven and turn toward God and see that changed. This is the first resurrection. This is the first thing that happens as a resurrection, and then this is the first judgment. The next thing that happens, we call the separation. We call the separation. The Bible describes how the crowd is going to be separated. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 says, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from the other, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Those whose names are in the book of life will go on one side, and those that aren't will go on the other." The sheep represent those who have their names in the book of life. The goats represent those that don't. And so at this point in time, there'll be a separation. So when you walk out of the great white throne room, you're going to go out one door or out another. One door is going to lead to heaven and a relationship with God for eternity. The other one is a separation from God for eternity. You see, some of us would say that, well, I've done a lot of good things. I've, you know, been a good guy, but that's not enough. If your name is not in the book of life, it's not going to be enough. And I believe what's going to happen on that day when we're separated is God's going to give us a measurement or a portion of what we had here on earth. And what I mean by that is if you spent your life on earth following Christ, building your relationship with God, you will have eternity to do that. He will give you the rest of eternity to spend knowing him and receiving his goodness. Or if you spent your life pursuing yourself and your own selfish desires and the things you wanted and the things that you sought after, you will get to spend eternity doing that apart from God. It's going to be our choice. It comes down to our choice and our relationship with him. Jesus talks about people being good and that being enough. And even people that go to church and people that play the role and act like a Christian. Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 through 23 says, "Not all who sound religious are really good people, are really godly people. They may refer to me as Lord, but still won't get into heaven. For the decisive question is whether they will obey my Father in heaven. And at the judgment, many will tell me, 'Lord, Lord, we told others about you, and in your name we use your name to cast out demons and to do other many great miracles.' But I will reply, 'You have never been mine. Go away, your deeds are evil.'" You see, a lot of people try to play the part. They act it out. They say all the right things, do all the right things. The offering bag comes by, they throw some money in. They, you know, come to church a couple times a year. They, you know, let people out in front of them in traffic. They try to be good, but they don't have a relationship. And at this point in time, when you're standing before God, after you've been judged, you'll be separated, and it's not going to be about being a good person. It's not going to be about all the good stuff you did. It's going to be about your relationship with him. The Bible says, "By the fruit we will know them." Jesus said, "I know my followers by the fruit they produce." You see, he wants to see fruit in your life. And a relationship with God always leads to fruit. It cannot be hidden. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Well, if you look at Galatians chapter 5, he gives us a list. He says, "Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So my question for you is this morning, are you producing fruit of the Spirit? Is your life changing? Are you becoming more like Christ every day, or are you just playing the game? Are you kidding yourself and just coming to church and hanging out or doing a few nice things with your time, but you haven't changed? You're not a more loving person. You're not a kinder person. You don't have more self-control. If God's not changing you, there's a risk that God may say to you, "I never knew you." So let's review. The moment my soul and spirit, when I die, the first thing that happens, my soul and spirit are resurrected. Then I stand before God in judgment, the first judgment, and then I'm separated. And then what comes next is what's referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. This is a second judgment. Now, the difference with this judgment and the first one is the first one separated those who were Christ followers from those that weren't. But the second judgment's a little different. The second judgment is where God evaluates what we did with our life as a believer. It's where God looks at what we did with our life as a Christ follower. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is where God rewards his people. We've made it through the first judgment. We've made it through the separation. And now I'm standing before God and he's going to evaluate all that I've done with my life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10 says this: We make it our goal to please God, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due for them for the things they've done in the body, whether good or bad. This says here that we're going to receive a reward. We're going to receive what's due to us for what we've done, whether good or bad. You may say this morning, well, good things and bad things. How have Christians done bad things? Well, we're not perfect. We know that all of us fall short of God, and there are things in our life that are bad things. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 says this: For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, their work will be shown for what it is, because the judgment day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If what is built is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet be saved, even as one escaping flames. So this is a word picture. This is a word picture for us in that judgment seat of Christ, and we can all see it. And in your mind, just picture it with me. You stand before Christ. You've been resurrected. You've survived the first judgment because your name's in the book of life. Now you've been separated, and now you stand before God, and you walk in the room, and God, your hands are full of all the stuff you've done with your life, full of all the things you've done. Good and bad. You're holding them in your hands. And this is figurative language, of course, and I'm trying to paint a word picture. But there's a bonfire there, a big furnace. And you get to go next, and your job is to go up and take all your stuff and throw it in the furnace. All the things you've done with your life. Everything, every word, every thought, every action, every deed gets thrown in the fire. And the Bible says that there are things that will be thrown on that fire that will burn, and things that will last. Things that will last through eternity. It gives a list of three things as examples from their day: gold, silver, and jewels, and wood, hay, and stubble, or straw. Three of those things burn, and three of those things don't. And so, once the fire goes out, and they go in and they shake the basket to see what's left, All the stuff that remains are going to be the things that we did that were good, that we also did with the right motive, that we did right before God. You see, it's not just enough to do good things. It's also the motive of your heart. God sees our heart. And everyone's work will be put through the fire to see if it keeps its value, to see what it looks like. Everything we do that's good is going to be tested. Whenever I was first in my first pastorate, there was a gentleman that lived across the street from me whose name was Frank. Frank was married and had a little boy that was about 6 years old. And his little boy liked to ride a little go-kart. And he liked to ride it in the church parking lot, which was fine most of the time. I lived in a parsonage that was next to the church. And Frank, I tried to start talking to Frank because I knew he was unchurched. And I would go over and I'd see Frank out working on his dump truck. Frank had a dump truck. He hauled gravel and dirt and topsoil. And Frank would talk to me a little bit, but he really wasn't very open. I learned that Frank was off on disability, had a hurt back, and he couldn't work, but yet he still had a dump truck and worked. Don't want to get into that, but... And after a time, I built a relationship with Frank, and he and I became friends, and so I'm trying to witness to Frank. I'm trying to do all the things that I'm trying to teach all my people to do, the church I'm pastoring. And one day, Frank comes over and knocks on my door. And I said, well, Frank, what's up? How can I help you? And he said, you know, I'm going to go see my dad today, and I would love it if you could go with me. He lives about 45 minutes away, and I would love for you to go with me and see my dad. He's elderly, and he's got some health issues, and it would mean a lot to me if you would go and you would talk to him and pray with him, because I don't think he has many days left. Well, as a pastor and a Christian, I was excited. I thought, this is the opportunity. This is the open door. I'm going to get a good chance, not only to chance to pray with Frank, but also his mom and his dad, and I can lead them all to Christ. It's going to be awesome. And so we drive into Frank's old, his pickup truck, and is we get there, get 45 minutes, and the entire time he had country music on. I'm not anti-country music. It's just not my choice, and that's fine. We drive up to Frank's dad's house, and we pull up to this older house, and we go in, and in the living room is Frank's dad in the bed, and he can barely open his eyes. He can barely talk. And Frank introduces me to his mom and dad, and he says, this is my pastor. And I didn't know I was your pastor, but that's good. And he says, would you mind, I'm going to have him, he wants to pray with you, Dad. And so I prayed the best prayer ever prayed. I reached way down inside, and I used my godly voice, and I prayed with Frank's dad. And then as we're sitting there, and his mom, Frank's mom, offered me a glass of iced tea, and we're sitting there talking, and she said, are you going to ask him to Frank? I'm like, okay, I'm not sure what are you going to ask him means, but I'm going to find out. And so Frank looks up at me from his iced tea and says, the real reason we had you here is Dad needs a bath. And we can't do it. I've got a bad back, which, well, once again, he worked and did things, but anyhow, that's okay. And Mom's too frail. And we didn't have anyone else to ask. And so can you help us give Dad a bath? I'm 25 years old. And all I thought about running, I didn't want to do it. Frank's dad hadn't had a bath in months. And we peeled off his clothes. And we put him in the bath water and gave him the bath. And then we helped him get dressed and put him in the bed. I would love to say to you this morning that everything in that story was done in a good motivation. But it wasn't. I was trying to get a spiritual scalp. I was hoping to lead Frank to Christ for the right reasons, but the motive can be twisted and broken. In my heart, I gave Frank's dad a bath, but I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it, but I did it. When we stand before God, He's going to look deeper into us than anyone's ever looked. And He's going to know, did I do that because I wanted to or because I was supposed to? There are a lot of people that do a lot of nice things, even in the kingdom, and when they don't get recognized, they get mad. They do things in the church, and they get mad because no one called them up front and said, hey, thanks for helping out. If that's your motive, those things will be burned in the fire. There are a lot of people that do things in the church that never get recognized. And when they stand before God, their reward is going to be great. There are people in this church that have helped with the food pantry and the children's ministry that show up every day and no one notices. And they sneak in and they sneak out. As their reward, they're going to have a pile of jewels and gold and silver. Moving on, I'm running out of time. The last event that you will face is your rewards. You see, everything you've done will be rewarded, both good and bad. Now, there are people in one of the teachings in the churches, and when you get to heaven, we're all going to hover around with our little halo and our cloud, and everything's going to be equal. Everybody will have a nice, it'll look like some of the new subdivisions or condos. Every house looks the same, right? Everything looks the same. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Because I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches us that doing things like loving your enemies and helping the poor and telling others about Christ will lead to rewards. Now, we shouldn't be doing it for rewards, but it will lead to rewards. And the Bible calls them crowns. Now, I'm not sure that it's going to be a figurative crown. I'm not sure it's going to be something you put on your head. I'm not sure what it's going to look like. Back in this time period when the Bible was written, the crown was the most precious thing in the whole universe. That a king or a queen would have this crown made out of gold and jewels, and it was beautiful and sparkly, and it was something that you would desire to have. And the Bible talks about crowns, and there's five that I'll go over quickly. There's the crown of life, given to faithfulness under persecution. There's an incorruptible crown for someone who keeps their faith and has had a strong faith for their entire life. There's a crown of rejoicing for the person who pours themselves into evangelism and discipleship. There's a crown of glory for faithfulness in positions of spiritual leadership. There's a crown of righteousness for those who have lived a pure life. So, the Bible says there in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8, it says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. I believe that when we stand before God and we go through that judgment seat experience, there will be rewards. But God knows your heart. So if you're doing it for the prizes at the end, he knows it. I don't believe it's going to be like a lot of the soccer games and the baseball games where at the end of the season everybody gets a trophy. But I do believe God will give us rewards. So let's review quickly. When life comes to an end, the first thing that happens is the resurrection. Spirit and soul resurrected before God. The second thing that happens is that you will be judged. And the judgment here will be based on one thing and one thing only, is your name in the book of life. And then there'll be a separation of those that their names are in the book and those that don't. And then we'll see the judgment seat of Christ, where God will take everything that we've done and throw it in the fire and burn it up, and whatever's left will be left. And then our day of reward. When you speak on messages like that, this morning, a lot of people view it as, come to it, and they treat it like a life insurance policy. One preacher I heard once say called it a fire insurance policy. But it's more than that. You see, a relationship with God is not insurance. It's assurance. In 1873, Fanny Crosby penned the words to a great hymn when she said, wrote these words, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. The question I have for you this morning is, do you have assurance? Do you know that you know that you know that your name's in the book? If you don't, in a moment I'm going to have lead you in a prayer. And in that prayer, we're going to invite Jesus to come into your heart and make that commitment to Him and begin a growing relationship with Him. And we can know that heaven will be our home, and in the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some other things, and heaven's going to be one of them in hell. But this morning, you have a choice, and it comes down to your choice. No one's going to make it for you. Doesn't matter if your mom made the choice, your dad made a choice, your husband or wife made a choice. It's your choice. Will you follow Him? Let's stand together. I'm going to have the prayer team come. Bands come up. We're going to do a closing song. But before we do that, I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I want you to get serious with God for just a minute. Just a crowd this size, without hesitation, I can say there are those here this morning that could honestly... You can't honestly say that you know your name's in the book of life. And like I said, I'm not trying to sell fire insurance. I'm not trying to do something that's going to make you feel good for 5 seconds. But I am concerned about your eternal soul. It's my job. It's my calling. It's my passion. And I will answer before God for what I've done, just like you had, and I'll answer for this moment in time. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, with heads bowed and eyes closed, and just standing between you and God, and as you think about your life, if you can't answer the question, my name's in the book of life, then I want you to repeat this prayer with me. As a matter of fact, I'd like for everyone to repeat the prayer with me. That way no one's put on the spot. It's a simple prayer. It's been prayed through the ages, but it still works. And the prayer is this. Repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask you for forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn away from my sins and invite you into my life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Simple as that was, if you prayed that prayer this morning, the Bible says that God will honor that prayer and come into your life. And now you can begin that relationship that I talked about. As we sing this song, we're going to have the prayer team come. If you'd like to pray or have someone pray for you this morning, that's why they're here. If you have additional questions, that's why they're here as we sing.